Christians are always blaming me for stuff I never get a chance to do, you know? Sometimes we don't have to worry about the devil. We got problems with ourselves. But the Bible actually tells us in James 4:7, it says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There is a process where God gives us power and dominion over negative influences in our lives, so that instead of being victims our whole lives, we can be victors. Instead of blaming somebody else or saying it's her fault, his fault, their fault, we can take responsibility for our own lives, and we can learn to live with self-control. Did you know that even the Holy Spirit doesn't want to control you? He wants to give you the power to control yourself. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. It's a subtle difference, but it's a significant one, because God doesn't want to violate our wills. He wants to empower them. He wants to give us the strength to live the kinds of lives we know He wants us to, and that's what the power of the Holy Spirit is about. But it's robotic. No, He gives us the power to control ourselves. That's why we're told in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and self-control. Self-control is so important, and I want to talk to you about that today in our ongoing series called Answers to Life's Difficult Questions. Today we're going to talk about the subject, how did I get into this mess? Ever ask yourself that question? Ever gotten into a mess and wondered, wow, how did that magically and mystically happen? Usually there's footprints and a traceable reason, you know? Have you found out that it's easier to get into trouble than to get out of it? Have you discovered that? Yeah. It's easier to get into debt than it is to get out of it. It's easier to get into all kinds of situations. A lot easier to get there than it is to get back. And that's why it's best not to go there in the first place, when it's going to create a mess in our lives. And there's hardly a better example in all the Bible to illustrate what I want to talk to you about today than the life of Samson. Heard of him? Strongest man in the Bible, you know, the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the Scriptures, okay? Mr. Buffed. But he was given supernatural power by God to do supernatural feats. He was a gifted man, a unique man, supernaturally conceived, foretold to be a Nazarite, never to cut his hair, to always live in sanctification to God. And in so doing, he was empowered to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Tragically, he turned into an immensely disappointing figure in terms of his own personal life. Now, interestingly enough, he fulfilled God's will, but because of his bad judgments, he was destroyed in the process. It's always heartbreaking when a man or a woman of God does great things for the Lord, but they're destroyed. And it's interesting that he made so many mistakes, and it illustrates to us that just because God uses a crooked stick doesn't make the stick straight. God uses people supernaturally, and that doesn't mean he endorses everything they're saying or doing or their lifestyle or their teachings. Actually, a broken clock is right twice a day. I mean, you know, it doesn't take that much to be right occasionally. And Samson's that kind of a guy. He's a little confusing because you wonder, man, why in the world did God use a guy like this? But I think that question could probably honestly be asked about all of us. You know, God sort of uses imperfect people. It's just that this guy was more imperfect than most. And as a result, even though God's will came to pass, his life was destroyed by his own bad judgments in the process. It happened then, it still happens today. In your notes, I said, when you hear the name Samson, characters from Greek mythology spring to mind, like Hercules and Zeus. The difference is, Samson was for real. He had a resume that read like Superman's. He killed a lion with his bare hands, slaughtered 30 Philistines who plotted against him, defeated 1,000 men with a jawbone of a donkey, destroyed the gates of the city Gaza. But like Superman, who was vulnerable to kryptonite, Samson had a weakness that tapped his strength, and that weakness was lust. Samson was a he-man with a she-weakness. When it came to sheer physical power, he was the greatest in the land, but when it came to women, he was a pawn to his own passions. Where thousands of soldiers had failed to overcome Samson, one woman succeeded. What about you today? Is there a weakness in your life, if gone unchecked, could also destroy you? Have you ever asked yourself, how in the world did I get into this mess? Let's see if we can't find the answer in today's message. Samson's ultimate undoing came at the hands of a woman named Delilah. I'm going to talk about her next week. I decided to make this a two-parter, so I'm only going to cover Roman numeral 1 and 2. So this is part 1, don't panic. Oh, he's only on point 3 and there's 12 points to go. It's supposed to be done in 5 minutes. Well, that's how it's going to work today. I'm going to give it in a two-parter. But Delilah, it's interesting, her name means the weak one. It's just kind of significant. The weak one ultimately overcomes the strong one. And I have this personal theory that there's a Delilah in each and every one of our lives. An Achilles heel. Remember Achilles from Greek mythology? His parents, the goddess of the sea, took him by the heel and dipped him in the river. That there was only one area that he couldn't be dipped, so his invincibility was limited to that one little spot in his heel. And of course, when the arrow flew in a battle, it struck him in the heel and he died. Everyone has an Achilles heel, has a Delilah in their life, in the sense that we all have a propensity to lustfulness. You'd say, well, no, my life isn't out of control in my sexual behavior. Well, lust transcends sexual behavior. It takes on all kinds of forms and has many different faces. And it's a point of temptation that one of the Ten Commandments actually addresses. The Tenth Commandment says, thou shalt not, what? Covet. Actually, when the Greek translators of the Old Testament scriptures came across the word covet, they used the word lust in its place. Isn't that interesting? It means excessive desire. Thou shalt not have excessive desire. See, what ends up happening is that often good things that are God-given gifts in our lives and desires and appetites, when they are expressed in unlawful dimensions, they destroy us instead of bless us. Instead of helping us, they hurt us. Instead of being a gift from God, they become a curse from God. Not that He's the one creating the curse, but because of our misapplication and our excessive expression of various God-given desires, we hurt ourselves. Samson is a classic case study. And before we judge him too harshly, we need to realize that we're in this as well, because lust is not restricted to the sexual behavior of our lives only. It expresses itself in a desire for power, for fame, for fortune, for control, for recognition, for wanting something others have. We usually think of lust as, you know, lurid sexual fantasies, but in the Greek, it's not restricted to that definition. It actually means excessive desire. It means to covet. And in the 10th commandment, it actually reads in Exodus 20, 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word covet literally means a wanting more. Our whole advertising world is built around this weakness in the human personality, to always want just a little more. I think it was Howard Hughes that was once asked, what does it take to be happy? And he gave an honest answer. He said, a little more. It always takes a little more. It's interesting. The Bible says the eye is never filled with seeing or the ear filled with hearing. It says that desire is like the world of the dead. There's always room for more. And so we have to learn at some point how to control those desires so they don't become harmful and rob us of a God-given divine sense of contentment that would make for happiness right now. That's why the Bible sets contentment over against covetousness, because contentment means I recognize that God has already provided everything I need for my present happiness. I don't have to have what you've got. I don't have to have more of this and more of that and more of everything in order to be happy. Actually, it's interesting, when people get into recovery and there's an intervention in their life, if it's alcohol or drugs or workaholism or activity or adrenaline or caffeine or whatever, thrills and all this stuff, usually when people first get into recovery, one of the biggest hurdles they have to overcome is a sense of boredom, because normalcy feels drab to them. That's why so many professional athletes and musicians and entertainers and people in Hollywood get into drugs and into alcohol, because when they're not having the adrenaline rush of performing, life's just a drag, it's a big bore, because they're out of touch with the normal happiness that God intended for legitimate desires to fulfill. So that they have to do compulsive, obsessive, addictive things and behaviors. And we're all tempted in their solicitation in that area in each and every one of our lives. Covetousness strikes at the heart of the problem of lust in the Bible. Lust, excessive desire. Sexual covetousness is simply a part of the lust problem, but it's not restricted to that, and I don't want you to think you're exempt from today's message because you say, hey, that's not a problem in my life. Hey, lust is a problem in everybody's life. Excessive desire for more, wanting this, wanting that, whether it's pleasure, power, wealth, status, admiration, things important, recognition, or control. Now, none of these things are automatically wrong in themselves. You know what I'm saying? A lot of positive God-given desires get turned and twisted into out-of-control behaviors, and they backfire. They hurt us instead of help us. James 1:14 tells us, each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. We're going to talk more about that next week, but this concept of evil desire is what tempts us to behaviors that are harmful, to take God-given gifts and to express them in radical, extra-biblical capacities. Desires for food, love, sex, excitement, fulfillment, and achievement are God-given, but any desire out of control becomes destructive. Ray was singing about telling Satan to take a hike. I tell you, one of Satan's biggest tricks is to take routine desires and turn them into runaway obsessions that hurt us, compulsions, consuming passions towards lawful things like eating, drinking, work, sex, recognition, fun, relaxation, legitimate desires gone wild. Actually, carbon and oxygen are necessary and important elements, but together they form a deadly gas called carbon monoxide. Healthy desires that become out of control are deadly too. Harmful for us. Covetousness. Lust turns objects into idols. Did you know that too? The Bible describes lustfulness, sexual covetousness, greediness as idolatry. Is that interesting? Excessive desires, looking to certain things to meet our needs, to make our lives rich and purposeful, and yet they become idolatrous. Why? Why would these things make us idolaters? Because what we lust for, we worship. What we lust for controls us. What we lust for dominates our thoughts, our affections, our time, our actions. And you know what's interesting? We live in a culture now that makes light of this. Joking about lust and lasciviousness and concupiscence, big words, means excessive lustfulness and out of control sensuality. And we joke, stand-up comics, all kinds of immorality. It's not a laughing matter, my friends. It's really, really tragic. It's pathetic. That's the best word. When men are reduced to paupers, you know what I mean? When strong men can't control themselves because lustfulness has taken control of their lives and they become puppets to pornography. Things like this are so harmful. We joke and laugh about it, but we're reduced to the shells of the men and women we were intended to be. Because we're worshiping other gods and they're creating us in their own image, they're depreciating our value. Lust out of control creates precisely that, and no one better illustrates this than Samson. Judges 13. If you have a Bible, turn there and you can follow the storyline with me. I've been urging people to bring their Bibles to church because I'm covering large segments of Scripture. Sometimes I tell certain passages of Scripture in a storytelling capacity, but I love for people to be able to follow me. Now, I printed in my notes, too, so that you can follow it, even if you don't have a Bible, especially for new people who might come and just want to be able to follow along. But I'm going to encourage people, bring your Bible so you can follow along, especially when I jump around. You'd be amazed how much more you'd get out of a sermon if you looked at it yourself in the text. Samson's godly family. I want to start right here with Judges 13:1. We're told there The verse begins with the word again. So whatever we're going to talk about is being repeated. It's happened before, okay? It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That's a scary verse. Now, one of the interesting things about the book of Judges is, of course, that this is repetitious cycle of people defecting from the Lord, being controlled by their enemies, crying out to God, and God sending a judge to deliver them. And then again the cycle repeats, and again the cycle repeats. Because the Bible warns us that if we think we'll be happier serving the Philistines than Jehovah, God will give us over to the power of our enemies. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prayed, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," is how the Greek actually reads. That malevolent power that Ray was singing about. Don't let there be anything in my life, Lord, that makes tempting, putting me in a tempting situation necessary. Don't give me over to the power of my enemies. But in this case, it had happened because they had defected from the Lord, and so God gave them over to the Philistines. Says, okay, you want to serve other gods? Here they are. Have a great time. And their lives were depreciated and demoralized. And then we're introduced to the father and mother of Samson. Verses 2 through 8, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. So they've been trying to conceive a child, and in biblical times, one of the primary ways that a woman received her identity was in childbearing. It was just a cultural thing then, and it was very painful. So she'd remained. Apparently for years they had gone without children. She was sterile. But the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son." Supernaturally. Something supernatural is happening. She's obviously awestruck, as we will see in a moment. Verse 4, "Now see to it that you drink no wine or fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart from God to God from his birth. And he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.'" Now you can cross-reference Numbers chapter 6 in the Pentateuch, fourth book of the Bible. Chapter 6 talks about Nazarites. In other words, among the people of God, certain people could choose a special area of consecration to God called taking a Nazarite vow. And so they wouldn't cut their hair, they wouldn't drink wine or fermented grapes or vinegar or prunes, or not prunes, but grapes or raisins. Couldn't touch any dead bodies, any dead animals, any unclean food, etc. And before she even conceives, the angel says, "Hey, it's starting with you and it's going to continue with him through his entire life." Well, verse 8, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said," this is the father, "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who's to be born." The Living Bible says, "Give us more instruction about the child you're giving us." And then the second angelic visitation takes place in verses 9 through 23. "God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the one who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. And Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?'" Now, why I wanted to read these verses, I wanted you to see that these are dedicated parents. I call them godly parents. There was a big commitment asked for here in the mother, and the father's praying. Now, the Living Bible says in verse 12, "Can you give us any special instructions on how we should raise the baby?" He's concerned not for more information, but on help to raise this exceptional and unique child. And then, of course, the angel says, "You got to do what I told your wife," and he's supposed to be a Nazarite from the time of his birth. Don't cut his hair, don't touch dead things, don't eat unclean food, no grapes, no raisins, no alcohol, okay? That's the deal. And then after the angel, they wanted to offer, give an offering, and this being actually vaporized and went into the flame and disappeared. And like they were like struck with fear, and they both fell down. They thought they were going to die, because in the Old Testament, the tradition was if people saw God, they would perish. And of course, that wasn't the case. There are a number of people who actually saw the angel of the Lord and lived to tell about it. And even his wife said, hey, to Manoah, hey, if he wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have planned all this good stuff, okay? He's not going to kill us. We're going to be okay. And so we're told that in verse 24 of chapter 13, the woman gave birth to a boy, and they named him Samson, and he grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in his life. So it's going to be a miraculous event from his mother's womb. He's a Nazarite, forbidden to eat or drink anything, any fruit of the vine. Obviously, dedicated, committed parents, concerned, asking God, giving their lives, living set apart lifestyles because this kid's so special. But the point here is even sincere and godly parents don't automatically guarantee spiritual success. Even children with a spiritual head start and committed parents can fall into carnality and sensuality. And Samson illustrates this because all individuals have the right of choice. It's one of the big things in the Bible is our free will. People often ask, why, if there's a loving God, is there evil in the world? I'll tell you, God could eradicate all the evil in the world in an instant. All he would have to do is take our free will away and it would be done. It would be over. See, but we value our free will. We think it's our most precious possession, and indeed it is, but it is also our greatest liability because it creates the environment we now live in the world. And yet for human beings, hey, yes doesn't mean a thing if I can't say no. God didn't create robots, so that's why we live in the world we do. We are facing the collective accumulation of all of our decisions and mismanagement of the planet and our own lives. Then we want to blame God for all this evil in the world. We have the freedom of choice. Samson did. And in chapter 2, we find out that he made some ungodly choices. Roman numeral 2, I mean. Judges 14, Samson's ungodly commitments. How he used the power of choice. By the time we get to chapter 14, many years had passed. Samson is either an older adolescent or he's a young man. He's probably in his 20s, early 20s. And testosterone is flowing through his body in a way that he just doesn't think he can control. And this is our first introduction to the guy. Our very first commentary on him in chapter 14, verse 1, tells us Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. He saw this Philistine girl, you know, and he goes, what a babe. And it was sort of like, bam. He was stunned. I call it lust at first sight. When he returned, he said to his father and mothers, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Get her? His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all of our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, hey, my mind's made up. Get her. She's the right one. Hasn't even talked to the girl. We call it love at first sight. It's lust at first sight, my friends. It's not love. He said, I saw her, man. That's all it took. Total outward appearance. No record of inward values or beliefs or compatibility or family or nothing. Didn't care about that. Didn't care about character. All he cared about was, man, what a babe I saw. I want to marry her. Get her, Dad. Get her, Dad. Twice he said, get her for me. In your notes, the first sign of trouble, I have seen. I've highlighted two problem areas in this verse, and let me point them out to you. The first has to do with the fact that a sensual person focuses on externals rather than internals. He goes, I saw this girl and she knocked my socks off. Gotta marry her, gotta marry her. She's a Philistine. Doesn't matter to me. It matters. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God specifically prohibited intermarrying with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Philistines, and others who were anti-God. Very anti-Jehovah, very demonic, very anti-spiritual values. Pagan, big time. And the parents knew about Deuteronomy 7. Samson knew about Deuteronomy 7. But he goes, man, I saw this babe and I gotta have her. Physical attraction. That's it. And it becomes the foundation of a disastrous relationship here. Absolutely tragic. And so often, most of our tragic mistakes take place because we begin and respond sensually. We don't think through about the consequences of our decisions. One of my favorite illustrations of this is back in the book of Genesis. It's not in your notes, but I'll read the verse. Remember when Abraham and Lot grew so big, they had to divide, and so Abraham told Lot, go ahead, choose any area of the country you want, I'll go the other way. He said he gave him the choice, and it says that Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was like a well-watered garden, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. And then in parenthesis in this verse, it says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that an interesting verse? Lot, all he's looking is carnal eyes, man. Looks up and sees this area and he goes, wow, that looks like the Garden of Eden to me. That's where I want to go. This is before the Lord destroyed it. Sometimes things look good to us at a distance because all we're doing is taking a sensual assessment of it. But man, hey, the Lord's going to destroy that soon. We think it's so great, it's going to be so significant and so fulfilling, and yet it hurts us. It becomes destructive in our lives. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Samson throws caution to the wind. Total disregard for God, for his family. Just says, no, I want her. That's the one. I want this. I can't say no. Get her, get her, get her. Sounds like a kid at a checkout stand in a supermarket. You know what I mean? I gotta have it. Can't say no. Can't say no. You know the second part of the verse that I've underlined where he said, get her for me? You know why he can't say no? This is my personal theory. It's because his parents had never said no to him. They were wimps. Child born late in life, special kid, exceptionality. Man, he's our only one. He's special, precious. Can't say no to him. Got to give him everything. Their home became a child-directed home, which is a major mistake, my friends. Child-directed homes end up hurting children. Actually, the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Best thing a mother can do for her children is to love their father. But sometimes we can overdo it, and apparently they spoiled this child, and the reason he acts so rude and arrogant, get her for me, is that they'd been getting stuff for him his entire life. Nobody in the family knew how to say no to a darn thing. They overindulged this kid. And he didn't ever learn how to inculcate personal boundaries, so whatever he wanted, had to have it, you know? Couldn't say no. Total lack of self-control. Even though he's destined to be a deliverer and be used greatly by God, his life gets ruined because he can't say no to himself. That happens in permissive families. Dedicated, loving parents, but permissive. Four parenting styles: the dominant, the neglectful, the permissive, and the firm and loving. Now, at least in a permissive family, usually parents love you, you know, but they don't set any boundaries or any rules for you. I was raised in that kind of family. I knew my mom loved me, and that helped me with my self-identity, but it didn't help me set boundaries or limitations. And the Bible says a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. In Proverbs 19:18 in the Good News, it says, discipline your children while they are young enough to learn. If you don't, you are helping them to destroy themselves. See what happens now in our child-led society is that parents don't know how to say no to their kids because they fear the rejection. And so we got buddies instead of parents. Let me tell you today, children don't need buddies, they need parents and leaders. Let your kids have buddies in their own chronology, in their own age groups. Now, eventually, you know, obviously as children get older and older, there's a shift in authority and they come to be equals, adult to adult. But when a kid's 6 or 9 or 11 or 13, they're children, not adults. And yet sometimes, maybe because we don't have friends ourselves or enough ego strength, we're held hostage by our children's rejection or our fear that they would disapprove of us or not like our decisions. I mean, I was raised in a home and it wasn't all great, but hey, you know, You know, I remember going to bed at, you know, night, I hate my parents, that kind of stuff. You know? Because my parents didn't care whether I hated them or not. They disciplined me in certain ways. We need a balance here. We need a balance in this particular area. Get her for me. I want her. I want her. I'm a little spoiled brat. I can't control myself. Don't let your kids determine your priorities. I think soccer's great and football and baseball and gymnastics and all the competition and here and there and everywhere. But I'll tell you, don't let Sunday become fun day. You know, all we care about is making sure our kids get to play and have a good time. Hey, don't let it go that far. You direct the family's priorities. Don't let your kids set them. Certainly you want their needs met. Certainly those are good things, but be careful. They can become excessive, and when they do, they can become very, very harmful. And it really, if you give your kids their way all the time and you're constantly caving in, then you're just going to reinforce their insecurities and selfishness. Samson illustrates this graphically. So parents, don't be wimps. Do your job. And may I give a word to the young people here? Hey, one other point I might make is that, hey, if you have to defy God and your parents to do something or to make a decision the way Samson does here, then you better brace yourself for some real pain. You're going to get hurt big time. Even though parents are imperfect, they're given as God's delegated authority into our lives. I still call my mother up and ask her opinion. I don't take this lightly because the Bible says, honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Respect for authority actually gives us a longer life. You know that whole fatalistic concept that when your time's up, it's up and all that? That's all bull. That's all baloney. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that our lifestyle and our attitudes has a bearing on how long our lives will be. And one of the ways we can guarantee a long life is by showing respect and deference to our parents' opinions. Young people, I know, especially when you get into junior high and high school, you know there's a natural God-given thing about pulling away, and that can be healthy and good, but you got to do it respectfully. And parents, you got to let your kids go respectfully and graciously. There's a real tension there, and if it's mismanaged, it can really do severe damage to people. Samson couldn't say no to himself. Oscar Wilde once said, in this world there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it. It's an interesting quote. Tragically, Samson proves the reality of this statement. He gets what he wants, even though it's against God, his family's wishes, his parents' desire, and it brings him sorrow, as we will see next week. See in your notes, nevertheless, God's will prevails. Even though he breaks faith with his parents and the Mosaic law, God's will prevails. Notice it says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Remember Romans 8:28, it says that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love him and for those that are called according to his purpose. What this means is that it wasn't God's will for him to do this, obviously. God's word, God won't inspire somebody to do something that his word tells them not to do. It's called the law of non-contradiction. So God will never inspire me to do something the Bible clearly tells me not to do. But it says really that God incorporated this into his purpose because he was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Now just because God uses it doesn't mean he inspired it, and Samson's still going to pay a heavy toll in his life for these mistakes. But in spite of his out-of-control behavior, God is still in control. Purposes are going to come to pass in this man's life. And my point, I made it earlier, is just because God uses someone doesn't mean it's a divine endorsement of their lives or their teaching or their behavior. It wasn't then, it isn't today. That's why it's so important to study the Scriptures. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Sometimes you can see people on television or on the radio or go to certain meetings or crusades and people have all kinds of abilities and things look, wow, that's heavy, that's supernatural, that's profound, whatever. Hey, that doesn't mean just because they're gifted of God that everything they say or teach or believe is accurate. No, it all needs to be scrutinized and checked out. That's why you should bring your Bibles when I'm talking. See whether I'm saying it or not as it really is. You decide for yourself. That's what's important. Well, ultimately, God's will comes to pass. D, and I'm going to wrap it up with this point. D, further violation of his Nazirite vow. Now, here's one of the most interesting stories, and it's really the key that kind of unlocks the meaning of this whole storyline. Listen carefully. You've probably seen this on television, this particular story acted out. So Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and his mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Hey, good. At least we're now talking, you know. Going a little deeper. At least he got to meet her, you know. Find out a little bit about her. Even though she's a Philistine, they talk. He goes, wow, he liked her. Good. Sometime later, he went back to marry her, and he turned aside and looked at the lion's carcass. There's this lion torn in half. It's lying there. And in it was a swarm of bees and some honey. Verse 9 is the key. Which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it too. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from a lion's carcass. Why not? They would have flipped out. That's why not. They'd have had a cow. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 6. Don't touch a dead carcass. They were forbidden to eating meat, you know, if they came along and there was something dead. Couldn't eat it ever. It was a prohibition that God used to protect people from diseases. And, you know, when people obeyed it, their lives are blessed. When they disobeyed it, they got sick. Well, what does Samson do? Hey, if you're breaking some of laws, God's laws, presuming on the grace of God, what's another deal here? You know, not only is he physically out of control, he's also spiritually out of control. It doesn't matter that he's called to be a Nazirite, man. He sees the honey in there. He doesn't care about defiling himself. Reaches in there, pulls it out, and starts eating it. And this is indicative of his whole lifestyle. It's a picture of how sin can be sweet to the taste, but it defiles us. Sweet to the taste, but it creates a bitter conscience. You know what I mean? It tastes good at the first, and the Bible actually tells us that. That sin is pleasant for a season. It's fun to break God's laws. You can get a kick. You get jacked up. You get hyped. You get pumped. It's exhilarating. It's intoxicating. But it's also addictive and destructive, and it will defile the real meaning of life as God intended it to be lived. It'll hurt you in the long run. So doesn't tell mom and dad, heck no, can't do that. They'd be ticked. This event is extremely significant, because it further illustrates that he was a man committed to fulfilling his own lusts. In this case, though, it didn't have to do with his sexuality, did it? It had to do with his appetite. We can express this in all kinds of out-of-control behaviors. None of us are exempt from what's happening here. Any area of our lives, not just our sexuality, food, pleasure, fun, money, entertainment, excitement, whatever. Shouldn't have even gone near a dead body. He actually eats honey out of the carcass. Strictly forbidden. It's interesting that the story goes on and describes how he went down to see the woman, decided to marry her. They had a big wedding feast, 7 days. And he tells them this little riddle. He says to these 30 guys that were invited to be his guests, his supporting cast at the wedding, kind of like groomsmen, he says, let me tell you a riddle. If you can answer it within 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linens of garment. If you can't, you've got to give me 30 linen garments. So they said, tell us the riddle. Oriental people love riddles. It's kind of like game shows today or something, you know. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And he goes, see if you can figure that one out. So for 7 days, they tried to figure it out. And from the beginning, they pressured his wife. Finally, on the 7th day, his wife was giving him such a hard time. Tell me, honey, tell me. Lovers don't keep secrets. Sammy, baby, I gotta know. Whatever. So finally, he tells her. And before the sunset set on the 7th day, The men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to himself, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not solved the riddle." That means if you hadn't pressured my fiance, you wouldn't have figured it out. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he went down to Ascalon and struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. And burning with anger, he went to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to the best man who had attended him at the wedding. And then it starts the next chapter. Later on, he went to see her. Now, notice the phrase burning with anger. Now it slips into another area of his life, his emotional life. He's out of control in every area, and we're going to study this anger problem next week. But burning with anger, he's offended that his wife told him he's mad at all of them, goes off, kills a bunch of people, and goes home to mom and dad. Doesn't see her for weeks, apparently, maybe months. Comes back, and she's married to somebody else. So he goes, "I'm going to fix you guys for this." And so he gets a bunch of foxes and ties their tails and burns half of the harvest crop of the Philistines. They come back and kill his fiance and her father and try to find him, and off to the races we go with absolute chaos and pandemonium. And he said, "They did it to me and I just did it back." Sounds like a spoiled little brat for sure. Well, I know people whose whole lives read just like this narrative. Lives filled with chaos and confusion. What they call decision-making is consequence management. They're not making any decisions. They made decisions years ago. The decisions are gone now. They're pawns to the consequences of their lifestyles. And that's what Samson becomes here. Very, very unfortunate. The Bible says a man who has no control over his own spirit is like a city whose walls are fallen down. The Bible also says that we should not eat too much honey lest we become sick and vomit. It's a great text, huh? I knew you'd like that one as a closer. Okay, I know it's gross. You know the point, though, is? You know what that verse means? It's real. There's several times in the book of Proverbs it appears. It means, hey, you know, a good thing can go bad. If you get too much of a good thing, it becomes a bad thing. It makes you sick, and it ruins it for you. And that's why in Psalm 19:10, the psalmist, speaking of God's word and his precepts, said, "More to be desired are they than much gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." In other words, when we fulfill our desires God's way, we're walking in the Spirit. God has blessed us with all kinds of desires to be fulfilled according to his will in our lives. But when we have disregard for God's laws, for authority, for self-control, notice that he sins sexually, he sins physically, he sins emotionally, he sins spiritually. That's not going to lead to a happy ending, is it? Did you know that Samson's one of the few men in the Bible that committed suicide? Yeah. And we're going to talk about that next week. His dying words, just before his last act of chivalry, was, "Lord, remember me." Remember what happened at the end of his life when he got in with Delilah? Yeah, finally, he told the secret of his strength. She cut his hair, and they came and grabbed him. And you know what they did? They poked out his eyes, and they tied him up, and they took him and made him a grinder. You know what a grinder is? Attach you to a big mill, the lowest of the slaves, and you push this big millstone around all day long. Imagine that, man. Here's one of the greatest men of all history. Supernatural strength becomes a grinder. And you know, it's such a perfect picture of how lust works in our lives. First it blinds us, then it binds us, then it grinds us. That's how it works. Welcome to the Playboy world of sexual fulfillment. Yeah, it's sexual slavery, my friends. And the sooner you break its grip, the better off you're going to be. Out of control behavior becomes idolatrous, and we worship it, and it turns us into its own ugly image. But God says he will give us power to break those holds in our lives and to find real happiness and real meaning and normalcy and a healthy, fulfilling lifestyle. The Bible says that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's not just enough not to want to do bad things, my friends. You have to be doing the good things that overcome the negatives in our lives. And God wants us to find fulfillment by doing those things that He desires for us to do. And as we do them, we will find true and lasting happiness. Lord, we thank You today for such a challenging study of a man who let his impulses, his appetites, his desires get out of control. And even though he thought he's having fun and it just tasted like honey, it was defiling him all the way. As he presumed upon the grace of God, ultimately the axe fell. And he lost it all. Lord, we know that You can work through our lives, but that doesn't automatically sanctify all of our thoughts, behavior, actions, and attitudes. And Lord, we know that if we're violating Your word, eventually the only one we're really harming is ourselves and those around us. So help us today, Lord, at this Sunday of communion, of self-examination, to look deep within our hearts and our lifestyles and our behaviors. Lord, we know You've called us to be Nazarites too. You've called us to be set apart and special, holy, unique, uncommon. And yet, Lord, often we trash our lives. And there's significance in the fulfillment of Your purpose by living below godly standards. Help us today, Lord. We want to do Your will. Maybe today you're here and it would be appropriate to make like a recommitment of your life. Maybe you're here today and you're not even a Christian. You've never committed your life to Christ or to the Lord's will in your life. I'm telling you, you're missing out on the most outrageous adventure possible. The Christian life is mind-boggling. It is challenging in every possible dimension. People say, well, I don't want religion. I don't need a crutch. Oh, come on. You're the one with the crutches. Christianity, man, when Jesus says, follow me, whew, get ready to become a Brahma bull rider. It's going to be unbelievably challenging. But I was thinking the other day, I love my lifestyle. What a great lifestyle. God constantly challenging you to growth. No passivity here. I don't have to go back to college. I'm in college. I'm getting my 15th PhD in reality. And that's what God wants for each and every person here. He wants you to stay on the grow. He wants you to become everything you can be. He wants you to be happy, really happy, not this pretending happy, not this making fun of the things that really destroy the quality of life. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, for each and every one of us, Lord, that we might take this message seriously, that we might come under Your sovereign control, that we might live lives of holiness that are special. Strengthen each and every one with a supernatural resolve. Let them become Your disciples, because You said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We believe that today, Lord, and we receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.